There. All right. So the format will be the same as all the other sessions. We'll go for an hour or less, and then we'll break, and then we'll have Q&A after that. So for those of you who haven't been here before, my name is John, and this is the fifth in a series of eight sessions on biblical creation. We'll talk to see what the Bible has to say about creation. For those of you who don't know who I am the founder of Care Ministries Winnipeg. Actually, God's the founder. He just used me to do what he wanted to do in Winnipeg. Christian apologetics, research, and evangelism is our ministry. The apologetics comes from the Greek term apologia. That means answer or defense. It can be translated either way. And the classic apologetics verse, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a apologia. There's the word, answer or a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So the Bible says we should have good reasons for believing what the Bible has to say and putting our hope in Jesus Christ. And the evidence is so abundant. It's just really not hard to take God at his word. Now the Christian's hope, just a friendly reminder here, the Christian's hope is not in something, it's not in institutions and creeds and everything else, and it certainly isn't in people. The Christian's hope, though, is in someone who's more than just a man. The Bible tells us very clearly. The someone that we believe in is Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. And we learn about Jesus in the Bible. So if you're going to defend your hope in Jesus, you end up defending the Bible. It's just him and the Bible are kind of like that, you know. And that's what we're doing here. Jesus said the entire Bible was about him. John 5:39, he told the religious leaders of his day, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify about me. So we're going to defend the whole Bible. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The Bible's important. I remember I was speaking at a church not long ago, and I don't know if he's a pastor or who he was, but someone in authority there said, well, we don't trust the Bible, we trust Jesus. Wow. Did you know the Quran talks about Jesus? The Book of Mormon talks about Jesus. Which Jesus are we talking about? Psalm 138:2, the Bible says, God has magnified his word above his name. How desperately important it is how we handle the word of God. Thy word is true from the beginning, Psalm 119 says. Right from Genesis all the way through, the Bible is true. Jesus began when Jesus was preaching himself out of the Old Testament, where did he start? He started with Moses. You know, and where did Moses start? He started in Genesis. And that's kind of where our focus has been, the book of Genesis, because that is the place that is being attacked more than any other. The book of Genesis. Lots of different arguments against what we believe in the world today. Our ministry is sort of focused on helping Christians to answer that, to answer these charges against the Bible. I don't think any of them stick. I think the Bible is a very reasonable thing to believe. And of course, our main focus in this series has been the doctrine of evolution, the story of evolution. And we're going to talk about all those guys down there, how they went from that to the picture you see there on the screen, on the bottom left there. All right, quick recap. The Bible says that God made the heaven and the earth, and he did it in a week. It didn't take millions of years. He did it in six literal days, and he ceased from working on the seventh day. Very clearly, I think we covered that these are real days, literal 24-hour periods of time. Now, we covered days 1 to 5 last time. We're going to move on to day 6 this time and look at day 6 in some detail. And we're going to stay there for this session and the next session. Genesis 1, 24 and 25 says, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Did you notice the Bible doesn't say that God was going to make animals according to their species. He said according to their kind. Several times, actually 10 times in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, God says the animals are going to bring forth according to their kind. According to their kind. He doesn't use the word species. He uses the word kinds. Kinds and sorts. It's very important that we make a differentiation in our minds here between kind and species. The dog and the wolf are obviously the same kind of animal. But the scientists today classify them as different species. Okay? In other words, animals can diversify. God created animals with genetic variability. You know, dogs will produce a variety of dogs. We're just expressing, you know, what sort of genetic potential is in the dog kind. You can get everything from greyhounds to toy poodles to wiener dogs, and I mean, just take your pick. But that's because that information was programmed into that original dog kind, and now there's an unfolding of that genetic potential. As time goes on, we can see what God had programmed into that animal. Okay? And sometimes the variation can be amazing. Okay, but it's still a dog. That's the point. And no dog is ever going to start to become a cat. you can be sure about that. You know, evolution says that all of us are related. You and me and the cat and the dog and the tomato are all related. That's what Darwin said. All forms of life are related. And they usually the evolutionist will create a straw man argument. He will misrepresent creation. He will say that the creationist believes that animals are to bring forth according to their kind, but he would make it mean we think that God intended animals to bring forth carbon copies. In other words, no variation whatsoever. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, yes, there is all sorts of variation, okay? And we don't deny that there's variation. Dogs, wolves, and coyotes are the same kind of animal, okay? The banana is not. The banana is a different kind, okay? And you just turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, he reasons on Mars Hill, and he says, God created from one blood all nation of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And right there, from one blood means Adam. And Paul's saying, from him came all the nations. And people already knew what a black person was and a white person was, and take your pick. The Bible's not teaching that carbon copies are going to be created here. You know what I'm saying? God understands that he programmed the animals to produce a variety. But that's not evolution. That's really the point that I'm trying to make. That's not evolution. That's just variety. Lots of different varieties of rabbits. As a matter of fact, the Minnesota rabbit, he can breed with the Florida rabbit and the Alaskan rabbit. But the Alaskan rabbit and the Florida rabbit can't breed anymore. They can't have offspring because they've diversified so much now. They've lost the ability to do something. But that's not evolution. They've lost the ability to do something. They're headed for extinction, actually. That's the first step to extinction. Here's the peppered moth. We have light and dark colored moths. And the story was that as the trees got dark during the Industrial Revolution, we ended up with more dark-colored moths than we had light-colored moths because the light ones were eaten by the birds that could see them. And apparently the story is totally false. Anyways, but even if it was true, there's no evolution going on there. You started with moths, you ended with moths. There's no evolution. You just ended up with more of one kind of moth, or one variety of moth. Okay? The Spanish textbook here says that the zebra, the donkey and the horse probably had a common ancestor. I wouldn't argue with that. You know, when Noah marched the animals onto his boat, when Noah marched the animals onto his boat, he probably put two of the horse kind onto his boat. He wouldn't have to put zebras and horses and donkeys and things. Okay? Wouldn't have to do that. As a matter of fact, zebras and ponies can breed right now. They're the same kind of animal, folks. That's all I'm trying to say. The cat kind. You know, I'll probably put two of the cat kind on his boat. Tigers and lions can have babies. I mean, look at that. It's an odd-looking thing, but they can have babies. Now, you remember we covered in that previous session that in the original creation, there was probably an extra layer in the atmosphere. God said he put water up there. I don't know what it was, how thick it was, or whether it was hard or soft. I don't know. But God, the Bible says, there was water up there of some kind. I think it was something solid, to tell you the truth. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he commented on what the Bible had to say about creation. He said, God placed a crystalline firmament around the earth. The Jews thought there was something hard up there. Job 37:18, Job was asked, you know, with God, have you spread out the sky strong as a cast metal mirror? You think there was something hard up there. Something up there. I don't know. It's called the canopy theory. I happen to believe it because it seems to be what the Bible teaches. So maybe something like the Meissner effect, if it was something that was super cold, a crystalline structure like water, when it gets super duper cold, it gets magnetic. It gets magnetic properties, and this thing will actually hover above the surface there. You can see that? That's how the trains operate in Japan. Okay. So something up there, a canopy of some sort. Now, keep that in your mind and think about this. How many people saw Jurassic Park? The movie Jurassic Park. Yeah. Remember they drilled into the amber, the tree sap that became hard as rock? They drilled into the amber and they got the mosquito blood out of the mosquito and they could clone dinosaurs, right? Because the mosquito bit the dinosaur. In real life, when they drilled into the amber, they found pockets of air. Supposed to be 65 million years old. We know it's not that old, but when they examined the air content, they found that there was more oxygen way back when the dinosaurs were on the earth than there is today. So the atmosphere was richer in oxygen, and if the canopy was there, it would also be under pressure. So more oxygen, more pressure. This New Scientist magazine says 50% more oxygen way back then. They found that it was 32% oxygen in the atmosphere compared to the 21% that we have today, which might explain a few things. There's a quote from this PhD here. So the only trend in the recent literature is that is the suggestion of far more oxygen in the early atmosphere than anyone had imagined. And remember in the previous session we talked about how you can't have oxygen anywhere around if you want to make the building blocks for life without intelligence. And so, but the trend is we had even more oxygen in the past, which is a problem. How many people here remember baby Jessica McGuire? Remember she was a little girl in Texas, got caught in a well. She was stuck down there, I think, for 2 days or something. And lots of her body had turned black because of lack of circulation. It was an amazing rescue. They got her out, and when they looked at some of her body, particularly one of her legs, was so black from lack of oxygen, they were going to hack her leg off. And one of the doctors said, listen, before you do that, I want to try something. And so they put baby Jessica into a hyperbaric chamber where they boosted the oxygen and they boosted the pressure on her. And within a few hours, her leg turned pink, and they were able to save the leg. So a year later, there she is on the White House lawn, looking at all the cameramen. Over in West Germany, they're treating stroke patients. All over the world, they're using hyperbaric oxygen to treat all sorts of illnesses with amazing results. Okay? In England, multiple sclerosis is being treated. In France, they're treating arthritis. Over in Japan, they got 200 chambers, probably more now. Diabetic gangrene is being treated over in Sweden. It's an amazing result, just by boosting the oxygen and the pressure. It's quite amazing, actually. This is a child here with cerebral palsy. He's got an oxygen hood on. You see that? Treating kids with cerebral palsy. They found when they boosted the oxygen for people who are going under surgery, only about half of them got nauseated, and it cut the infection way down as well. Very interesting. Just by oxygen. Can you imagine if the whole world was like that? Here, most professional football teams have oxygen chambers, have hyperbaric oxygen chambers, because they found that their injured players are healing twice as fast. And I tell you, if you're paying the guy all kinds of money to play with the ball, then you want him on the field playing with the ball, right? Whatever works, works. So these guys are healing twice as fast. So these teams got the hyperbaric chambers. Now, can you imagine if the whole world was under those conditions? There's certain things you could predict that you would find in the fossil record. For example, insects. Insects, they breathe through their skin. They don't have lungs like you and I, right? We have a diaphragm, and we pull air into ourselves. But the insect he breathes through his skin. So there's a ratio, we'll get to that, of surface area to volume. So as the bigger he gets, the less surface area he actually has compared to his volume, okay? But in the fossil record, the insects are huge. And it used to be a mystery. Like, how do the insects get so gigantic? Okay? So here's a slide here showing how if you have a cube that's 1 inch square, you see this certain volume to surface area ratio. But as you go smaller, he ends up with more surface area compared to his volume. Okay? But as he gets bigger, the ratio changes. So in today's atmosphere, insects can't get bigger than they are. They're just not getting enough oxygen. But just imagine if we take this biblical model that we've made, what if there was a canopy and more oxygen and more pressure? How big could your insects get? They could get huge. You know, there's a cockroach, Madagascar hissing cockroach. In the fossil record, these cockroaches were gigantic. Look at that little guy there next to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa. I mean, goodness. 18-inch cockroaches. How about that? 18-inch cockroaches. Apparently an 8-foot centipede has been found in the fossil record. What? There's a big tarantula that was found. Not too many tarantulas that size anymore. Something was different. That's all I'm saying. Something was quite different. And the Bible kind of explains it. Here's a dragonfly. Dragonflies have been found with a 50-inch wingspan. 50-inch wingspan. Can you imagine hitting him on the highway? Wow. He'd take the bug deflector right off. He'd join you in the front seat, probably. Probably. This is a salamander. How many people here have seen a salamander in real life? They're just little critters. I own one. So, little guys, all amphibians breathe through their skin. At least partly. Some of them breathe totally through their skin. But what do you think the salamanders would look like in a world like the Bible is describing here? They would get huge. I got the skull of one of these guys. I should have brought it with me. I got the skull of one of these guys. This individual will be 8 feet long. And the paleontologist I bought it from, he's working on one right now, getting it out of the rock. That thing is 12 feet long. A 12-foot salamander. Just imagine that. Oxygen under pressure, it would also dissolve oxygen into the water, too. So the fish could get huge. And we certainly do find evidence of a huge fish. There's the Cocheridan megalodon shark jaw. You know, an 80-foot shark. This guy would make the shark from Jaws look like nothing. He could use him for bait. And that was a 25-foot shark, right? An 80-foot shark. As a matter of fact, everything in the fossil record looks more robust. Everything looks better. There's a hornless rhino, 17 feet tall at the shoulder. There's a turtle, looks the size of a Volkswagen. You know, not too many turtles that big anymore. I'm just saying, something was different. Okay? Reptiles never stop growing. When you reach a certain age, your bones get capped, and you stop growing. You stop growing this, some of us keep going that way, but you stop growing this way. But the reptile, every year he lives, he grows. And you could just imagine, you know, the family reunions. When the great-grandchildren go to grandpa and say, how you have grown, grandpa, you know. But the reptiles never. So in the fossil record, if the Bible's telling the truth, I should say since the Bible's telling the truth, you should see enormous reptiles. Here's the Sarcosuchus imperator. This is the fossil crocodile that was found in the Sahara a few years back. 40 feet long. There's no crocodiles that live that long anymore, and there's none of them that get that huge. You know, a 20-foot croc is gigantic. This guy is twice the length. Just what you'd expect. You know. This is a Jackson's chameleon. You could buy these at any pet store. You see this little guy? He's a reptile. He got three horns on his face. Well, what do you think he would look like if you just let him grow to be about 8 or 9 tons? You know, what would you have there? You might have some sort of, you know, triceratops or something. You know, I'm not saying he is the triceratops. I'm saying if you let these critters grow to enormous sizes for a couple hundred years, you'd have some pretty big lizards walking around. So the enormous reptiles that we call dinosaurs, that's predicted by the Bible. You know, that's just what you'd expect to find. And they did grow huge. This is the leg bone off a brachiosaur, 20 feet tall. 20-foot leg bone. Imagine that. I had the toe off one of those guys. Huge. Absolutely huge. Now the problem is, how did any of these animals get enough oxygen to even live and to move? This news article here says, a new theory, not an asteroid, but lack of oxygen may have killed the dinosaurs. Did you know an 80-foot apatosaurus has nostrils about the same size as a horse's nostrils? And apparently he has very small lung capacity too. How did an animal that big possibly get enough oxygen? Well, if the biblical model that we're kind of following here is true, not a problem. More oxygen, more pressure, not a problem. Okay? But in today's atmosphere, huge problem. So this is just the kind of things that you'd expect to find if the Bible is telling the truth. Okay? So we can go for days on the animals that God had made on day 6. I want to look at the apex of God's creation. Today and next session, we're going to look at the creation of man. What the Bible says and what evolution says. Next time we're going to look at the creation of woman. What does evolution say? What does the Bible say? Genesis 1:26 says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And we can go for days on the fact that God uses this pronoun, us. Let us make man. You know, he's surely not talking to angels. He's not talking to the dirt. This is the triune God speaking. And God made triune being. He made a man with a body, soul, and a spirit. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a hint there of that. Okay? It says, and the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Just like that. God did it on day 6. Totally contrary to what evolution teaches. Totally contrary to what just about every other textbook is going to teach our kids, if your kids go to public school. According to the evolution story, we all evolved from a gelatinous little blob of who knows what, well, 3 or 4 billion years ago, and we're all related. And somewhere along the line, along the mammal branch of the family tree, little apes started hopping around or swinging around. And all of a sudden, for some unknown reason, they looked upright, or they looked up, and then they looked upright, and they began to lose their body hair, and they got smart and started making tools. And here we are. And that is really the story. Charles Darwin said, the geologic stratums of the Earth should be just loaded with missing links, transitional forms between animal kinds. A few years back, I remember in the 1980s, all they had for evidence for human evolution, they said, if we took all we had, all of it, for human evolution, you would fit it in one coffin to spare. Okay, now they say the picture's changed. We got lots of evidence for human evolution, and lots of articles being published right now. The propagandist machine is working overtime right now. And I understand Time magazine just produced something new. I didn't quite get it on this slide, but it seems that, just like Chad had shared at the beginning here, I think the evolutionist community is running scared. I really think they're running scared right now, because the average man has enough common sense to see that evolution is dead. It's as dead as a doornail. And so, but it seems that the secular science has a lot of money and a lot of resource, and they are just cranking out these magazines left, right, and center to convince the public that evolution is true. So we're going to spend some time showing you that it's not true, and that you shouldn't be intimidated by any of this sort of stuff here, okay? All right, let's take a look at some of the supposed missing links. This is the Java man. This is what they found of the Java man. This plus a leg bone, a femur. Eugene Dubois in 1891 went out looking for the missing link. He was down in Java, Indonesia. He found a skull cap that looked very ape-like, he thought. A year later, and 50 feet away, he found a femur of what he said looked like a human femur. He made the speculative leap. He put the two pieces together. He said, I found Pithecanthropus erectus. I found the ape man. He had a head like an ape, and he obviously walked upright. And there it was. And they still promote Java man today. I can't imagine why. Eugene Dubois had hid the fact that he had found two normal, perfectly normal human skulls in the same strata layer. So human, whatever this thing was that he found, I'm not even convinced that the skull cap belonged to those legs or vice versa. Probably had two different animals there, but whatever it was contemporaneous with us, with fully modern people. Found two human skulls there. He hid that. He's purposely deceptive. There is no way the Java man, or sometimes called Homo erectus, there's no way that this thing is your ancestor. All right? Homo erectus is not your ancestor. Here's the Tong fault, and I've got a cast of the Tong skull here. This thing was found by Ray Dart in 1924. Sometimes he's called Australopithecus africanus. We call him the Tong baby. Sometimes they call him the Tong baby. Ray Dart was so convinced he had found a missing link. He looked at the skull. He said, yes, it looks ape-like, that's for sure. But because the brain had been fossilized, they call it the endocast, he was convinced that the brain didn't look quite ape-like enough for his liking. He was convinced that there was something human about it. And so he even says here, it was the endocast that put me on to the idea that the fossil wasn't just an ape's. Without the endocast and without my experience, mind you, in neurology, I doubt I would have thought it was a hominid. So he had a special eye to see something you probably couldn't see. You know, you'd probably see a baby ape there. He said, no, I see something special. And so promoting the Tong fossil as your ancestor. Well, we got a couple problems with Tong that the evolutionist doesn't really want to talk about. First of all, we have a problem with the age. Okay, according to the evolutionist dating scheme, by a million years ago, human beings were pretty much on the scene already. But this thing is way less than that. This little critter here. In 1973, South African geologist T.C. Partridge dropped the bomb. His investigations revealed that the cave from which the Tong skull had come from could not have been formed prior to 0.87 million years ago. That meant that the Tong skull could at most only be 750,000 years old. So maximum age, 750,000 years, we're already here, according to evolution. So that thing it cannot be your ancestor. You can't be older than your ancestor, right? So Tong africanus is not your great-grandpa. For those evolutionists who believe in radiometric dating, two different radiometric dates were applied to this skull. Both of them gave ages of less than a million years. I don't place a lot of stock in radiometric dating anyway. We'll get to that in session 7. But if you believe in that, then the skull is too young. It can't be your ancestor. It cannot possibly be your ancestor. I like what the evolutionists did with this. The evidence is so in the evolutionist's hand, the evidence is plastic. It really is. Evolution is a religion, and everything just must be twisted and contorted and just had better fit the evolution story. Okay? This scientist here, A.J.B. Humphrey, and look what he said. He says, One point that needs investigation at the onset is the question of the identification of Tong as Australopithecus africanus, the possibility that Tong might represent a Homo habilis or a more advanced creature than africanus. So in other words, you know, this skull, no other skull got as much press as this one did. This thing was on the covers of magazines, and everyone had seen this. For 50 years, scientists had this thing in their hands and were promoting it. Then all of a sudden we realize, oh, it's too young, it can't be our ancestor. Well, in the evolutionist's hand, they can change the species all of a sudden. They can change the taxon. They can do anything they want with it. You see that? Just because the age came back too young? Oh, well, maybe we misidentified that after all, after 50 years of studying it. Well, maybe we had it wrong. Yeah, I'd say you did. Now, the second problem is the way the thing looks. Grafton Elliott Smith said, many of the features cited by Professor Dart as evidence for human affinity, especially the features of the jaw and teeth, are not unknown in the young of the giant anthropoids and even in the adult gibbon. What he's saying here is that a baby chimpanzee does look like a baby human. The skull does look similar. But when the chimp gets older, his skull changes shape drastically, and he doesn't really look human at all. Can you see the difference there? And so what they're saying is, if Ray Dart would have took that little baby skull and compared it to the, not to the skull of human beings, but compared it to the skull of a baby chimp, like he should have, he would have realized all he had was a chimpanzee there. Smith said, it's unfortunate that Dart had no access to the skulls of the infant chimpanzees. And he just goes on and he says, he would have seen that they were essentially identical with conditions met in the infant gorilla and chimpanzee. So, but he never did that, right? Because you don't get famous unless you find a missing link. So, he didn't bother to make that comparison. Sir Arthur Keith said, our comparison of the profile and full face of the Tong specimen with corresponding views of human and anthropoid skulls leaves no doubt as to the true anthropoid status of Australopithecus, that in all its essential characters, it is a true anthropoid ape. So, he only had an ape there. So what they did in the textbooks, I wish I had my pointer. They put Africanus, can you see Australopithecus Africanus? It says includes Tong, he's on the right branch there. You see, leading off to extinction, and on the left branch, you see at the top, that's how we evolved, and human beings at the top of the branch. So because of these problems, they put that little guy on the branch to extinction. And everything was neat and great until they found the black skull. We have a casting there. The black skull found in 1985 was given the same age as the Tong fossil. It obviously had nothing to do with people. So where do you put this thing? You can't put it on our branch, and you can't put it on the other branch unless you do something with Tong. So what did they do? They have a chart that looks like this right now. Who evolved from what? When did it happen? Why and where? They haven't got a clue. Don't let anyone convince you that evolution is a proven fact. It most certainly is not a proven fact. Two different universities, two very different phylogenetic trees. They don't know what to do with these fossils, folks. Meve Leakey said, one of these early hominids was ancestral to us, but we don't know which. Maybe none of them, Meve. She says it could well be something we haven't found yet. I mean, that is faith that puts mine into the shadow, honestly. We don't know if any of these things are ancestral to us. Maybe we just got to keep waiting. Maybe we'll find something. Maybe you won't. You know, maybe all these things lived at the same time. Maybe nobody's ancestral to anything. I like this. This is, used to be considered your ancestor. Ramapithecus, it says he is ideally structured to be an ancestor of the hominids. If he isn't, we don't have anything that is. Now, I want you to take a look at that picture. You can see how much hair he's got and how long his arms are, and you can just take a look at that happy face he's got and all the rest of it. Ideally structured, get the quote there, ideally structured, all they ever found was that thing you see at the top left. He's ideally structured, a couple teeth, a couple jaw fragments. Since, you know, they found more complete specimens, I think in 1981, the same guy that was promoting this took him from the human evolution chart. You know, he's not your ancestor anymore. But the point is, they were so hungry for something that he became your ancestor. Okay? Lucy, we have a casting here of Lucy's. That's actually, it's not really a cast. It's the best estimate. You can see Lucy's head there is so thoroughly crushed. It's hard to tell what this thing looked like. Discovered by Don Carl Johansson in 1974. They said it walked upright. We know Lucy walked upright, therefore it's your ancestor. I'd like to say chimpanzees can today get upright. They put pants on these guys and get them married and do all kinds of wacky things in commercials. It doesn't mean that was his actual way of getting around. It just means, you look at the skeleton, yes, he could walk upright. Okay, well, so can some lizards. It doesn't make him my grandpa. And the chimpanzees can walk upright too. I think the last estimate I read, chimpanzees in captivity will spend 10% of their time upright. It's not a big deal. Okay? If you take a look at the Australopithecus afarensis, take a look at her skull, the best estimate, with the skull of the pygmy chimp and the common chimp, there's very little difference. They've just got a chimpanzee there. It's just a chimp. It's a heavy-duty chimp. But remember, in the fossil record, everything was heavy-duty. We just looked at that. Okay? But look what they do with this skull. They put a face on this skull. They're from the National Geographic. It says, look what he says. It's a gazillions stage process, says the artist. He spent 700 hours crafting Lucy's male counterpart. I wanted to get a human soul into this ape-like face to indicate something about where he was headed. He is coloring the evidence. Okay, all he's got is a skull, and he's going to put a face on it, and he's going to make sure it's got a human soul. And what has he done here? He's put whites in the eyes. You see that? To make an ape look kind of human. But look on the Discover magazine. There's a real chimp. He's got no whites in his eyes. But you see the subtle difference? It's a trick. It's a trick to make the missing link look authentic. It's a trick. Here we have some facts. Here we have some human footprints found in Laetoli, Africa. Radiometric date was given there, 3.75 million years old. Perfectly human footprints. Everyone who looked at them said they are perfectly human. The form of his foot was exactly the same as ours, this National Geographic says. Russell Tuttle did more work on these than anybody. He said none of the features suggest that the Laetoli hominids were less capable bipeds than we are. He said the footprint is indistinguishable from a normal everyday footprint. You know, of somebody who goes habitually barefoot, they're a little wider. Your foot widens out if you're not wearing shoes all the time. It says here, if the Laetoli footprints were not known to be so old, we would readily conclude that they were made of a member of our own genus, Homo. See, because of the date, we know that a missing link must have made them. Couldn't be a person, even though it's a perfectly human footprint, right? We know what human feet look like, we know what human footprints look like, but the date, you see, and evolution must be upheld. I noticed in the National Geographic, they found the footprints of ostriches and giraffes and a couple prairie chickens and things. And so the artist in the picture here, he drew ostriches and giraffes and prairie chickens. He draws all the things, right? Because we found the footprints there, okay. But instead of drawing a person without shoes on, what does he draw? He draws this baboon-faced, dark-skinned, hairy, you know, ape man. Can you see, honestly now, how commitment to the evolution story is really a hindrance to intelligent research? Honestly, it is. Why would you do that? They said Lucy must have made those footprints. Not a single hand or foot bone was found with Lucy. How could she have made it? How do you know what her feet look like? All the other Australopithecines that have been discovered, they got very ape-like feet. Apes are called knuckle walkers, right? You can see, they're going to make a footprint that looks different than a human footprint. Their feet look very different. They got that toe that sticks off to the side there so they can hang upside down from branches. You can't do that. If you want to practice, do it on a low branch. Because we can't do that. We're very different. We're very different. Thousands of differences, okay? When they line up all the fossil evidence for human evolution and they put dates to some of these things, the entire thing looks whacked. Lucy is supposed to be older than Africanus, but yet when they found, you know, more complete skeletons of Africanus, it looked more ape-like than Lucy. So the evolutionists said, well, maybe evolutionary reversals are happening. We don't know what's going on. Maybe we're not even related to Lucy after all. Who knows what? They don't have a clue. Don't let them convince you that they do. This is from Nature magazine. It says, the fossil evidence of human evolutionary history is fragmentary and open to various interpretations. I agree. The fossil evidence of chimpanzee evolution is absent altogether. In other words, we have no fossil chimps. That's not odd. We never found any fossil chimpanzees. I think maybe you have. You're just calling them grandpa. You probably shouldn't be doing that. That's the problem. Richard Leakey says there's gaps in the fossil record. He says the gaps make it difficult, if not impossible, to establish secure evolutionary links between populations. I agree, Rich. Maybe all these animals lived at the same time, like the Bible said. Maybe nobody's related to anybody. You can't prove ancestry from a fossil piece of bone. Only thing you know about that bone is that it died. You know? That's all you know. Richard Leakey said, weak evidence can often be made to fit such a framework, whatever its form. I've seen that happen many times in paleoanthropology. He's the world's foremost paleoanthropologist. He's seen the evidence being twisted and warped in order to conform to the evolution story. Tim White's another outspoken evolutionist. He said a 5-million-year-old piece of bone that was thought to be the collarbone of a human-like creature is actually the part of a dolphin rib. The problem with a lot of anthropologists is that they want so much to find a hominid that every scrap of bone becomes a hominid bone. Boy, that's true. You just read up on some of the ridiculous. Here's National Geographic. 7 scraps of bone and 7 very different interpretations of what that creature looked like. You can do anything you want. Boy, she's pretty, hey? It's the new Winnipeg sunshine girl. I don't think so. I don't think so. Time magazine a few years ago published this big article on human evolution. It says that this toe bone proves the creature walked on 2 legs. Oh, wow. You got to read the small print. See, that's in the big. You read the small print, you find out the bone was found 16 kilometers from the rest of the fossil. Right? So if the bone belongs to that animal, you go, unless maybe a truck hit it going 400 miles an hour or something. I mean, how did that thing die anyway? I don't think the bone probably doesn't belong to that creature. I think that's the point. Here's some nostalgia for you. 1922, Harold Cook found the Nebraska man. He even knew what his wife looked like from his fossil remains. That's very interesting. 1922, they published this picture of your ancestor. Very interesting. What was found of the Nebraska man to show what he looked like, this club-carrying hominid? They found one tooth. The tooth turned out it belonged to a pig, the extinct pig. And the evolutionist gets upset when you bring this up, but they're still doing it today. Nothing has changed. They're still doing it. Still doing it. KNMER 1470, we have a casting here of that skull. Very important. This thing was found under volcanic material that was dated at 220 million years old. That's dinosaur age rock. There shouldn't be any human-like fossil. No hominids, no primates running around at that time, according to evolution. Well, they redated that tuft because of the fossils that they had found there, and then they found the skull. And Richard Leakey, here's just a quote here for you, showing that the firm date, 212 to 220 million years old. Anyway, Richard Leakey, when he found the skull, he published this, he said it, and it was published in National Geographic. He says either we toss out the skull or we toss out our theories of early man. According to Leakey, the skull's surprisingly large brain case leaves in ruins the notion that all fossils can be arranged in an orderly sequence of evolutionary change. So there's the world's premier, you know, paleoanthropologist saying, either we toss this skull or we toss our theories about early man. So they didn't do either one, by the way. They spent the next 10 years redating it. And you should, you know, if you get a good book, there's a good book by Marvin Lubino called Bones of Contention, and the appendix there is called The Dating Game, and he goes through all the details about how they dated the skull. Absolutely ridiculous. The skull itself has gone through an evolution. We call this evolution after death. You see on the very left side, that's how they construct, the thing was, put it this way, the skull was in a zillion pieces, and it took weeks to put it together. Okay, and more than a little imagination was involved here, but on the far left, you see what it looked like, the reconstruction, right after they found it. Very human-like. They wanted it to look human-like. But over time, they've been pushing the face out, and it's become more and more ape-like. And they used to call it Homo habilis. They've changed it now to Homo rudolphensis. They might change it again to Kenyanthropus. They're probably going to change it after that. What I'm trying to get at here is that the evidence for human evolution is very plastic. It's just not this solid thing. It's not this immovable, you know, unbeatable monolith that those magazines are trying to present to you. That's what I'm trying to say. And you certainly don't want to hang your eternity on that, and I'll say it, ridiculous idea. Okay? In the same layer, some rather human-looking leg bones were found as well. So no matter what that skull turns out to be, it looks like human beings were running around contemporaneously with it, which destroys the evolution story anyways. How many people have heard of the Neanderthal man? The Neanderthal, yeah. Boy, the Neanderthal man has gotten a bad rap. You know, a lot of us guys are accused of being Neanderthal men. So, you know, can't you put the seat down, you Neanderthal man? You know, that kind of thing. You know what I'm saying? What about Neanderthal man? What have they found anyways? Well, the Neanderthal man was originally discovered, the first specimen was found in, I think it was 1856. just before Darwin published his book. And when they first found the fossil skeleton, they thought he was a poor soul who died in the flood. And they didn't think he was an ape man of any sort. But then after Darwin published his book in 1859, they started looking for evidence for evolution, couldn't find any, so they started digging up stuff they already found, like Neanderthal man, try to make him your ancestor. But what about him? Well, they used to present him as a hairy-backed, barrel-chested brute, a savage. But, you know, if you just take the fossil evidence for what it is, you can come up with a very different interpretation. This is the Neanderthal Museum in Germany. Look, they've made a construction of that individual. He's got a suit on. You march him down the street, you wouldn't look twice. Fully human ancestor, okay? As a matter of fact, he's probably our superior, Neanderthal man. He's got a bigger brain case than any of us. That's for sure. Well, you know, in the humankind today, there's all sorts of variation. You know, we could probably take all our skulls and arrange them on a table of evolutionary change. Lots of variation. Neanderthal man was just a variation. Probably our superior. Jacques Coazzo did some amazing research on Neanderthal man. He was over in Europe in the 70s, brought along very sophisticated x-ray equipment and x-rayed these skulls. His conclusion is that these are fully human people and that the museums are putting these things together horribly wrong. He was in the museum in the back there watching them hack the jaw off, or hack the chin off that picture that you see right there, that skull. They took the chin off it because apes don't have chins. But this person had a chin. This Neanderthal had a chin. See how they're manipulating the evidence. He was a dentist, for crying out loud, this guy. He said when he went into the museum, he saw a Neanderthal there with his jaw 30 millimeters out of the socket, pushed forward to look ape-like. He says, you know, I dealt with a lot of guys who had dislocated jaws. I've never seen a jaw that dislocated. See what they're doing? They're coloring the evidence is what they're doing, okay? Jack Coazzo believes what we're looking at when we look at Neanderthal man are just really old people. Post-flood people that were still living to great ages. Right after the flood, you see the lifespans dropped off from 400 to 200 to 100 years, and that level off today, it's like, you know, 70, 80 years. But if a person keeps growing, the bones in your face continue to grow. As you get older, your bones aren't static, they grow. And so they were tracking the bony changes that take place in the head and face in a couple different individuals, a couple different case studies, and they can make a projection. And they said, yeah, if a guy lives to 400 years old, you're going to have your Neanderthal man. He's going to have the brow ridge, and he's going to have the receding chin. Oh, yeah. So you can see that brow ridge there in this photo. Guy probably lived to 200 based on their computer simulations of the bony changes that take place. His research is actually corroborated by archaeology. If you go over to Israel, it's very strange. Individuals that have the Neanderthal morphology or the shape, they are found in higher levels of the earth than the fully modern people, which is backwards. Evolution would predict that you'd find the ape man down low and the modern man up high. Well, if you take a look at how long people were living, according to the Bible, the guys with the longest lifespans died later. Your Neanderthal man would be in the higher stratigraphic levels, wouldn't they? And that's indeed what they find. Wow, you'd almost think the Bible is telling the truth about some of this stuff. The Rhodesian man, we've got his skull over here too, found in 1921. They thought he was an ape man because he had the big crest above the eyes. But this is just a diseased person. This is actually the most rapidly growing skull I've ever seen in my life, too. When he was first discovered, they were estimating 40,000 years old. Or some of the guys thought younger, but say 40,000 years old because he barely lost his flesh, the guy. Today, they say 400,000 years old, right? Because we need this guy to fill this gap here we have in our charts. But Jack Coazzo said, you must understand that the skull cries out disease. The teeth are badly decayed and the bones of the vault of the skull are extremely thick. There are many features that testify of acromegaly. This is excessive growth hormone. It produces these sort of bony changes. And you guys can come up and take a look at that skull. I had him examine our casting. He said it's a very good reproduction. So what you see there is basically what's there. He's got the cranial capacity is as big as any of us. He's just a fully modern. Actually, we have at Oxford Bible Church, we had a neurosurgeon look at that skull, and I didn't say a word to him. He said, disease, acromegaly. I didn't have to say a word. He came walking through our museum. Very interesting. There are not enough fossil records to answer where and how Homo sapiens emerged. Of course. Okay, there is one record that'll tell you. It's very easy to read. It's been in print for an awful long time. That record will tell you, okay? The latest Scientific American here, this is from this year, 2006. Becoming Human, it's donated to Human Evolution, preaching the doctrine of human evolution. Like on this page, it says, it's frustrating that some of the ideas that seemed so promising 8 to 10 years ago don't hold up anymore. You know, 8 to 10 years ago, there was atheistic evolutionists that were going for the throat of the creationist and the Christian. You Christians are so dumb. Look at us. We have all this evidence for evolution. What's wrong with you? Get your head out of the sand, you know? Get into the 21st century. Or I guess 20th century. And all that evidence is like, they don't hold up anymore. You know, this is not something you want to put your eternity on. You don't want to base your eternity on this stuff. That's for sure. You know, this one gentleman that I really respect is John C. Whitcomb. He's been defending the faith for an awful long time. He got converted in 1943 at Princeton University. He says when he gets together with alumni from Princeton, they laugh about what they were taught. What their professors taught them, tested them on, insisted on, they laugh at because it's been abandoned. When he gets together with students that he knew from Bible school, they don't laugh at what they were taught because the Bible doesn't change. You don't have to worry about the Bible going out of date. And that's something that I take a lot of comfort in that. I think that's really, really cool. Who has heard that chimp DNA is 99% the same as human DNA? Who's heard that? Our chimpanzees and humans are 99% similar. That proves that we evolved from a common ancestor. Well, in session 7, we're going to get into this a little bit more, but if we have similar, even if we are that similar, which I don't think we are, but even if we were, it doesn't mean that we're related. It could mean we have the same designer. It could very easily mean we have the same designer. And when we get to session 7, you'll see what I'm saying. That definitely seems the more reasonable way to interpret some of this data, okay? That figure here has been totally revamped. This 99% figure, if anyone tells you that, they don't know what they're talking about. This is from Science Magazine. It says, for almost 30 years, researchers have asserted that the DNA of humans and chimps is at least 98% identical. But now research reported here last week at the American Society for Human Genetics suggests that the two primate genomes may not be quite as similar after all. A closer look has uncovered nips and tucks in homologous sections of DNA that weren't noticed in previous studies. We never really were getting the straight goods. They really didn't know as much as they were letting on, or as much as they were trying to let you think that they knew, if that makes any sense. You know, scientists have this knack for creating this picture that they just know everything. And they really don't know everything. This article here from Nature says, indeed, 83% of the 231 coding sequences, including functionally important genes, show differences at the amino acid sequence level. The biological consequences due to the genetic differences are much more complicated than previously speculated. I want you to catch that. Previously speculated. They were so dogmatic that humans and chimps were so similar genetically, and yet that was what they were giving you was a speculation. But you never knew that because they were preaching it to you like it was gospel truth. Much more complicated than previously speculated. We are really not that. Now we're at 83%. Read about this, but let's read a little bit of this. The new figure of 94.5 or less was proposed by the same man who decades ago published the 98.5% figure, Roy Britton. You see that? The same guy that was saying we were so similar says maybe we're not so similar. It says when Britton factored these types of variations in, they added up to 4% to the difference between humans and chimps. Further, this difference is based on only about 1 million DNA bases out of the estimated 3 billion that make up each of the human-chimp genomes. Britton says of his estimate, it's just a glance. They never really did a complete study of all of the chimps' DNA and all of the humans' DNA. They were speculating all along. Don't get convinced by that. This Nature magazine article says, the fact is that humans are very different from even our ape sister species. Our sister species, okay. I don't need this guy to tell me that we're different than apes, by the way. We have thousands of difference between us and the apes. All right. Dr. Batten here, he says, and what if the human DNA was even 98% homologous? What would that mean? It would mean that humans have evolved from a common ancestor with the chimps? Not at all. The amount of information in the 3 billion base pairs in the DNA of every human cell has been estimated to be the equivalent to that in 1,000 books of encyclopedia size. If humans were only 4% different, that still amounts to 120 million base pairs of DNA, the equivalent of approximately 12 million words or 40 large books of information. Random mutation will not cross that barrier. The differences between us and the chimps are so vast. Random mutation, no matter how much time you allow, is never going to cross the barrier. Okay? They can say that we are similar to just about any animal. Depends on what you're looking for. This article, if you hear from New Scientist magazine, says, what's the difference between Stuart Little and William Shakespeare? To a very rough approximation, about 300 genes. So they're saying we're very similar to mice now. But the mouse isn't supposed to be our direct ancestor. It just depends how you want to look at things. The two genomes, it turns out, are remarkably similar. 99.9 of the mouse genes have a direct human counterpart. But we didn't evolve from mice. We got some similarities. You know why? Because the same creator designer made us. That's why. That's really what we're getting at here, okay? The Bible says from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. God made people. He didn't make baboon-faced, barrel-chested, beetle-breathed savages. You know, he did not make those. He made people. And he made them in his image from the beginning. The evolution Bible is the geologic column there. It tells you which animals lived in which layers of the earth, and they give names and ages to these layers. None of that, that all comes out of their mind. It's a mental abstraction. Here you can see the coelacanth fish fossil and the trilobite fossil. You can see where they've put them on the chart. And human beings are supposed to be way at the top, separated from these critters from millions of years. And yet, you know, the fish is still alive. You know, they thought this guy was extinct for 70 million years. They were using that fossil to date rock layers, since they knew he went extinct way back then, and then they found him alive. I mean, now you got to go back and redate all that, and I don't know if they've ever done that. The trilobite that was supposedly gone extinct 240 million years before we showed up, that fossil showed up in a human sandal print, two of them. People were either living 240 million years ago, or the earth is just not that old. Human beings have always been human beings. There's evidence of human, you know, fully human beings and high technology. There's evidence for those things in even the oldest rock layers by the evolutionist dating. This beautiful silver vase was found in a 600 million year old rock. Okay, the rock is not that old, that's the point. But they thought it was that old, and then they blew it. These miners or wherever, the construction workers, they set off an explosive and blew this thing out of the rock. And Scientific American, actually, before they got totally evolutionized, they published on it. What is it doing there? You know, these little grooved spheres found in Africa. The curator of the museum there said they're a complete mystery because the rock that they were pulled out of is supposedly 2.8 billion years old. Okay, evidence of human presence in these old rocks. I still believe in the Paluxy River tracks. You know, we have Cretaceous rock here, maybe 130 million years old, with trails of human footprints in the rock layer, with the dinosaur footprints. Humans have always been humans, and their presence has always been seen even in the oldest rock layers. Right? I don't think a dinosaur made that footprint. I mean, does that look like a dinosaur footprint to anybody here? Unless dinosaurs running around with human feet. And then we could say of the dinosaur footprints, there was humans running around with dinosaurs' feet, maybe. I don't know. Okay. Bible says, real quick here before we finish, Bible says that God planted a garden and he put the man in the garden. And the question is, where was that garden? Anyways, the Garden of Eden. A lot of people put it in ancient Mesopotamia. They say that because the Bible lists off a couple of rivers, four rivers that were in that old garden, that original garden. And today in that part of the world, we can spot two of them. So we think that the Garden of Eden was there. The trouble is, the Bible says the whole earth was destroyed. Peter said the whole earth that then was destroyed, being overflowed with water. Remember, there was a big flood. We're going to talk about that in session 8. There was a flood that just destroyed the world. Derek Ager said the hurricane, the flood, or the tsunami can do more in an hour or a day than ordinary processes of nature have achieved in 1,000 years. The Garden of Eden is gone. I don't think we know where it was. You know, maybe it's right. You know, maybe it's underneath Winnipeg. Who knows? There's just no way to know. Okay. But something very interesting. Look at how God wrote this. He said a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Look, it's very strange how it's worded. The river went out of Eden to water the garden that was in Eden. That's strange, isn't it? Why does it go out of the garden to water the garden? Why does it leave Eden to do that? I'll tell you what I think, for what this may be worth. This is just what I think. I think when it says it went out of Eden, I think it was coming out of the ground. Because apparently it didn't rain before the flood. I think that's what it means when it came out of the water. And I think right there in the garden, it parted into four heads. I think in the garden was the cross. I think God made the cross right there. And I think there's some evidence for that too. The Taj Mahal has these canals in front of it which form the cross. And that's supposed to represent paradise. The inscription there says, "It will be said to the pious, O you, the one in complete rest and sanctification, come back to the Lord, well pleased and well pleasing unto him. Enter you then into my honored slaves and enter into my paradise." Okay. This source says that the four canals clearly symbolize the four rivers of paradise mentioned in the Holy Quran. Well, I don't think the Quran is so holy. I think he got lots of his ideas from our Bible. But it's interesting. It says it gives unequivocal credence to the comparison of the Taj Mahal with the Garden of Paradise, with the four rivers. You see that? This encyclopedia here says, traditionally, such gardens, Persian gardens, would have been enclosed. It is of note that the Persian word for enclosed space was paradesa, which was inherited in Christian mythology as paradise on earth, the Garden of Eden. I don't think we believe in mythology, but it's interesting that the four rivers which form the cross, paradesia, paradise. And I see the cross in cultures all over the world. This is from the St. Boniface Hospital. The Aboriginal services there has the cross, which looks to me like four rivers coming out of it. I talked to their spiritual advisor there. He let me know this is pre-Columbian for sure, the symbol of the cross. And he said the middle represents the creator, and the four lines represent the four cardinal points on the compass, and that's the creator's healing power. But it's very interesting, the cross. I think cultures around the world remember the cross. There's some pre-Columbian rock art that we photographed. The cross is there. It's not above God to do that. His name in the Bible, in some places, he's called Shaddai, the Almighty. And sometimes they abbreviate that with the Shin, the Hebrew letter, the Shin. That's like the shortened version of his name. It says in 2 Kings 21, in Jerusalem, God says, I will put my name. And if you look at a map of Jerusalem, there are three valleys that run right through the place which form the Shin. I think God did the same thing. I think he did it with the cross. I think the cross was right there all along. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. That's really what this session is all really about. This whole course is nothing more or less than drawing us to Jesus, helping you to see what the Bible says about him is true in everything it says. Okay? In the next session, we're going to meet the parents. We're going to meet the woman. We're going to meet our first parents, and we're going to read and learn about how they fell, how they did what they weren't supposed to do, how they destroyed God's perfect creation, and how God, so loving, so awesome is he, that he came up with a plan to get his creation back to himself. An amazing plan that no human being could have ever thought of. And so I hope you'll come back and hear about God's plan. Thank you. Thank you for listening.